If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to join me in James chapter 5. The last chapter. If you're familiar with how we got here, we just got done talking about merchant men who said, we're going to go into the highways and byways, we're going to buy and sell, we're going to go, we're going to do this, we're going to be gone a year, we're going to get gain, and it's going to be successful. And they were so arrogant on what they thought tomorrow looked like, that they banked everything on their petty little schemes. They banked everything on something they could not be sure about. They banked their next breath. They banked it all on what they hoped tomorrow wouldn't be or would be. Absolute fools. And as James points out, he says, go to now. You that say all these things, listen up. You're like a vapor that's caught in the wind. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. What are you trusting in, really? That you're not going to die? Well, that's foolish, because 10 out of every 10 people born die. And if you've never buried a loved one, it can be a little too easy to confuse yourself and to sedate yourself into thinking that deathbeds don't come, and that they don't come quickly, and that they don't break apart families. The chapter break here is actually somewhat less than best, because we're still dealing, for the most part, with the people who are confident in buying and selling, confident in getting gain, confident in a tomorrow that they don't know what's coming. This chapter, chapter 5, as far as we're going to deal with it, and as is our, again, our normal custom, whenever we get into a new chapter, we're going to take the time, we're going to divide it down into parts, and we're going to look at each one of those parts. And there are about four compartments. These are the remaining. This is the road out. This is the road out of the book of James. You have the test of patience, which is the first 11 verses, and this is the idea. Establish your hearts, for Christ is coming. And I cannot imagine a more appropriate and proper transition from everything we've been discussing these past few weeks about learning to just drive right headlong at sin and not turn and think nothing happens than to go immediately to the judgment to come and what it'll look like. Many are not prepared. That's the first 11 verses. Then there's verse 12. It's the test of truthfulness. Essentially this, let your yeses be yes, let your noes be no, and stop sinning with your tongues in promising things that you have no ability to promise. Makes a lot of sense in what we're talking about, life being a vapor. You have the test of prayerfulness. The fact that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then the very last subsection that we will deal with will be the test of true faith. He which converts a sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. And there are going to be those who err from the truth, and it will be our responsibility to restore them. So we begin. We're going to take all 11 verses, which is the first subsection. It's the test of patient endurance. Beginning with verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Judge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Holy Father, there are great and terrible statements in this portion of your Scripture that your Holy Spirit has breathed out into time. Lord, teach your church what these things mean and help us, and we will be helped. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How we spend money. What we do to get it and where we spend it actually says a lot. You see, both the things we spend our money on and the things we don't. Their use, how you use them in relation to yourself and others, reveals almost more clearly than any other means the state of our own hearts. One preacher said, "Show me your bank statements and I will show you where your idols are." Think about it. You pull it up. You look at amount, went here, amount here, amount here, amount here, amount here. Over the period of a month, you look and you say, there's your idol right there. You see, what he's saying is, show me where you are liberal in giving. And show me where you're stingy and tight-fisted. And I will show you what you're pursuing and what you're avoiding. Show me where and how you funnel your resources. Where is it easiest for you to spend? You don't think about it. You just, oh, that, yeah. Throw it at it. Where is it hardest for you to spend? Ooh, we got to talk about that. Let's work through that. Where do you give much? Where do you give little? You see, you remember in Luke chapter 12, the Lord, if you remember, called the man who stored up his wealth in new barns. He had to tear down old ones, build up new ones, just so that he have a place to put all of his stuff. And remember, the Lord called him what? Thou fool. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Where are these things going to go? Who do you think gets it all? Fool. Look, it's one thing when someone who doesn't like me rolling around here in earth calls me a fool or calls me an idiot or something. But when the living God says, you are a fool, what greater terror or demonstrative statement can be made beyond that? But you see, it doesn't end there. There's one more verse after that, and this is the takeaway of that point that I want to bring out. That was verse 20, and the next verse 21. So is he. That man's a fool? You're right. But so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then we go, oh. That's the takeaway. A fool he is that lays up treasure for himself and not toward God. A fool is one, listen to me, who puts a premium on the value of material things. Material things are of a high place. They take the premium. But he puts little value and he puts little stock in the things of eternity. In the worthwhileness of investing in the things of eternity. Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Also, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Look, show me your treasure. What do you treasure? Where's your resources at? Show me your treasure. And I'll find your heart. And I'll probably find your idol. Or who you're serving. I'll find out who your master is and that you're working for. Now, the wealth, it doesn't really matter how much or how great. See, however little or great it may be, it is being invested somewhere. Every mite spent is an investment into something. And even two mites, if you remember, from a poor widow, translated to a major investment in the eyes of the Lord. Two little mites from a poor widow was a major investment in the eyes of God. But for many, wealth has been invested in material possessions, earthly comforts, luxuries, vacations, and as the scripture would say, sumptuous living. And these investments mean they may not or cannot, after having made so many such investments, the person is no longer able to be nearly as sacrificial in investments in the things of God. How a person manages their resources says a lot about what they love. How a person manages their resources says a lot about what they love. Matthew 6:19-20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And that verse teaches something very plain, very simple. It's this. Everything here, everything in this realm is subject to the passing of time. It's like that vapor. You're trying to hold on to it and it's gone. It's subject to the passing of time. It's also subject to the decay of time. I used to have a wonderful coin collection when I was young. An old man by the name of Rhett Cooper had started it for me back at the church I went to when I was a kid. I didn't have a lot of father-son time with a man, and he recognized that. He spent time with me, and he started my coin collection. My grandfather, who I love, added to it considerably once he found out what I was doing, the one from whom I get my namesake. And I had to learn how to take careful, because some of these pennies would rust very quickly. I had some pennies that were steel pennies from 1943 when the copper ore was being used for the war effort, so they had to mint in steel. And those things were a fight to keep from corroding. So while I had them, they were still decaying in my hands, it seemed at times. But look at this last verse. Where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. You know what eventually happened to that coin collection? Even when I was preserving it, I was going to give it to my boys, to my children. And I found out later on, it had been hawked. And all those little memories, and all those people who added to it went away. In this world, you are guaranteed nothing. Nothing. There is not one thing you own right now that is guaranteed to be there tomorrow. And the most embarrassing part of it is, some of the things we value most are corroding while we own it. It's rusting away while you have it. The garments are being eaten through by moths while you hang it up in the closet for one more use in another season. Everything here is subject to the passing of time, to the decay of time, and listen, to the insecurity of time. And what is the scripture? How does it remedy? It says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust corrupts, and where thieves do not break through and steal. There is a security in the eternal places. There is no passing of time there, but there is a God there who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change. It is not subject to time, but rules over it. You look ahead to verse 24 and it says, now listen, you have these two places that you can store your treasures. It's one or the other. It's either rusting, it's decaying, even your loved ones in this realm are dying. Or we store it where moth and dust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. But here's the reality. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the verse. Those two things are together in the same verse. Not being able to serve two masters, you can't serve God and mammon. What is mammon? Riches. Wealth. And in Noah Webster's, it points out, quite possibly even a proper use, mammon could be used as the god of riches. Like a little pagan idol of riches. You can't serve God and mammon. Look, wealth in and of itself, just so we're on the same page, wealth in and of itself, by itself, is not evil. Merely having resources is not evil in and of itself. Wealth is simply an instrument, okay? It is a means to serve either a higher or lesser purpose based upon how you purpose in your heart to serve. Okay? But the love of money is evil. And it is the root of all kinds of evils. When we love what money can do rather than what God can do, we're in big trouble. When our confidence is shifted from what having God gets us to what having enough money gets us, we're no longer trusting in God nor His provision. We have put our trust in mammon. I'm not trusting Christ anymore. I'm trusting my resources. I'm trusting mammon. And I can't serve God in mammon. Loving what money can buy for you is a kind of tragedy, actually. It's a tragedy that sets you up for a life of absolute misery. You break the word misery down, what do you get up front? Miser. A man who is a selfish miser, who lives for the enjoyment of what money can do for him, dies alone in the cold night air of never, ever being satisfied. He'll never be satisfied. That's the doom of his existence. Because the flesh knows no satiation. The flesh is never satisfied. Go to the Mission of Hope with me sometime. I'll show you people who, they made plenty of money. Crane operators making six figures. Who they got just a little hit. And they needed a little more, and it couldn't satisfy. Next thing you know, they're spending their whole paycheck on something that's killing them, and they can't stop. They've lost control. It's taking everything away from them. Their relationships are crumbling. Their parents can't trust them. Their children don't want anything to do with them anymore. Their relatives stop calling. And when you do say something, they don't believe you anymore. And I will show you what chasing pleasure gets you. Come on and see it for yourself. But I have a feeling you don't have to go all the way with me to Alabama to the Mission of Hope to see that. I think you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many times in your flesh have you binge watched something on television and then when you were done, you just needed to go find something else to binge watch? It didn't satisfy. You're on to your next high. How many times, children, did you get that new toy? Did you get that game that you really, really wanted? And it was awesome for all of 8 months. If that. And you beat it. And now it's boring. And you need another fix. You need another hit. And it's not enough. And you can't be satisfied. So you go chasing something that is actually designed to kill you. And you embrace it and you bring it in. It's a life of tragedy. The entire life is wasted. It's a tragedy. Flesh knows no satisfaction. It's never satisfied. And listen, as King Solomon warns us, he screams at the top of his lungs, with all the money in the world, with all the authority in the world, with all the advantages of not only being disgustingly rich, but disgustingly powerful. And he bids us to reconsider. He says, it's vanity. It's vanity. It cannot satisfy. And chasing after it is but the chasing of a breeze, and like a fool doing all that you can to catch it in your hands. It is a fool's errand. But as we will see more today, even worse, more actually than just an unfulfilled life of misplaced values, the end of those who are selfishly indulgent with unrighteous riches is one of actually shrieking. It's one of terror and wailing and agony. I don't know if you've ever seen a mother hold her dying child and say goodbye in her arms. I don't know if you've ever seen a family that had a strong center pillar in their home, someone that they loved, and they were taken away from them suddenly, far too young. I don't know if you've ever watched a husband or a wife say goodbye in the first, second, or third year of their marriage. I don't know if you've ever seen what tragedy and real loss does to a person, but I can tell you firsthand, it's not unusual to hear the afflicted and the affected yell and wail. Not little pretty romantic novel, quiet sobbings with a tear sliding down the face. I'm talking gut-wrenching, babbling cries because they're not ready to say goodbye. And they do not have the means to articulate themselves pretty at that moment. It just hurts. And James is saying, you fool, you listen to me right now. You listen to me. Come now, you listen to me. You're going to agonize, you're going to shriek, and you're going to howl worse than any mother who's ever given away her child at the sign of death when the judgment comes for you. You don't understand what you're playing with. You don't understand what you're doing. You're propping yourself up on all sorts of foolish ideas. And it is not only already beginning to judge you, it's still yet coming all the more. Look, when we look at this section of these 11 verses, within the first 6 verses, we're really looking at something, guys. This is really something. Because the first 6 verses are dedicated to the woes of unrighteous riches. And even though I filed this under the test of patient endurance, as another commentator has, up to the 11th verse, the reality is the first 6 verses don't have anything to do with patient endurance. It's not until you get to verses 7 through 11 that deal with it. The first 6 verses are all about the woes of unrighteous riches. Now note this. Give me your attention. Look back at the chapter 5. Read carefully. Look at this passage for what it says. And let me ask you one simple question as you read back over it again. What are the rich supposed to do in order to recover themselves? Read it. Find one commandment given in the first 6 verses. Something there to do. Whether it's repent, whether it's trust in Christ, whether it's turn away. Where is it? Saints, where is it? It's not there, is it? There's only one commandment. Weep and howl. Just one. The only instruction provided to those who have gotten to this point. One, weep. Two, howl. What I'm trying to point out to you is that the first 6 verses is not a call to repentance. It makes it very unusual from the rest of the whole book. This is not a call to restoration. This is not a call to get up, dust yourself off, and try again. Do you understand what's happening here? This is a prophetic condemnation of coming judgment. As in, it's already over for you. In fact, the language is so strong and so sure of judgment and actually so lacking in any redemption. There's no redemptive qualities to it. Some scholars and commentators struggle where to actually place it and whether it's indeed intended to the church or to those outside of it. Because what do you do? But it's in the epistle James wrote. What do you do with that? Now, my personal opinion is we already kind of have our answer. This is an opinion. But do you remember in chapter 2 who came into the assembly? Wearing the radiant clothing. It was a rich man who came in their midst and was wrongly, preferably honored. See, I believe there are those in the company of the church mixed in. And perhaps by reason at this time of Jewish relationship, for his writing to the scattered 12 tribes, there's some people that are there where some of their motives and goals in life are wrapped up in more temporary concerns, something a little more cultural to the Jewish tradition, rather than Christ crucified and resurrected. What are their interests? I think it's revealed in the previous chapter that they go into the market, they continue there a year, they buy and sell. And what are they interested in? Succeeding, getting gain. They have no commitment or allegiance to God. Just living life, making money, gaining success, and they're mixed in. These seem to be the rich men among us, many of whom would hear this letter read aloud and proclaimed in the assemblies because they would be regular attendees, having some knowledge of Christ as Messiah, perhaps yet unregenerate, who are not in the day-to-day work, life, and ministry of the church. They're outsiders, kind of in orbit with the church. They're there, they attend, but as we see, they have no problem going out for a year to get gain. They have no problem setting everything else aside to go and pursue riches, to pursue wants, to pursue success, to pursue lusts. And so there's so much of a divide between them that they live two totally different lives. And yet they come under the sound of James' epistle. But look, when we examine what James confronts and condemns this particular group of selfish rich men for, when he condemns them, what it is he's particularly hitting them on in this passage, we will see the tragedies of this group of people and their riches. Because there's going to be four things that denote what these people are like and what they've done and what warrants James' strong prophetic condemnation. One, they hoarded their wealth. And if you're taking notes, these are going to be kind of the 4 points. One, they hoarded their wealth. They were selfish with it. They kept it on lock. They were not givers. They were not known for giving to others. Two, they obtained it the wrong way. The way they got it, they obtained it the wrong way. So they hoarded it after they obtained it the wrong way. And when they had it, three, they used it for self-indulgence. They used it for self-indulgence. They wanted to indulge self and satisfy self. They were looking to satisfy pleasure, something they wanted. They used it for self-indulgence. And even personal appearance. And four, and lastly, even though it was wrong, they were so unrelenting and they were so ruthless to keep pursuing, it didn't matter what sin they had to do to keep getting it. They were so unrelenting and so ruthless that it didn't matter how wrong it was, they kept pursuing it anyway, and there was no sin too great to stop them or to slow them down. And James says, "You're gone. You're gone. Go to now." Can you imagine? These would have obviously been they who kind of, they were either in the rich seats, the high seats, or they were sulking somewhere in the back. And then the letter explodes and it comes forth and it says, "Go to now." You're being called to task. It's the same three words, "Go to now," that he gave to the merchants in the previous chapter. Go to now. You that say, "We're going to go do this. We're going to do that. We're going to buy and sell and get gain. Go to now." And here he says it again. "Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Again, that word weep. Kleo, literally, wail aloud. To be wail, to weep. It is a funeral wailing. It is a loud, audible weeping and wailing. It is not silent. And howl. Ololozo. Literally. It's a... like an onomatopoeia, it's a sound that's meant to sound similar to the noise they make. And it is a howling, screaming, shrieking. This is a really extreme word. And it's used only here in the New Testament. And it's terrifying to think a word so extreme it's used only once in the New Testament, there will be a sea of people doing it. Look, as strong as this is, James is only picking up where Christ left off during his ministry. In Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 25, he said, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Mourn and weep. Weep and mourn. Wail and shriek. You think you're comfortable and you're pretty now. What will you look like when you're shrieking and howling and weeping? And why all the noise? Why all the tears? It's because your miseries are coming upon you. And also understand then in the grammar here when it says, for your miseries that shall come upon you in the King James, in the NASB it says, are coming upon you, and it's both. You need to understand that there is a yes and then coming. There is a is now, but soon will be. It's the idea that your miseries are coming upon you, and they're already on their way. It's the fact that your damnation is not sleeping. Your damnation does not slumber. Your damnation is not lazy. It is up. It has been dispatched already, and it will fall upon you shortly. And when your life goes out, like a sigh, it'll find you in full measure. It says your riches are corrupted. Like my coins. Long before they were stolen, they were already corroding. And your garments are moth-eaten. Old wedding dresses. Old fancy dinner attire. Things that we put away because we wanted to keep. They were so nice. And we go back and we find the moth had them. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. That's a terrifying verse I want you to understand. One, something unusual is happening here because it said your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. We know that the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, don't we? We know that the blood of Christ witnesses and testifies to Tetelestai paid in full. We know that if the children and the disciples and others had withheld the worship of Christ, Christ says even the stones would have cried out and witnessed to who he was. We have seen the prophets of old call all of heaven and all of earth to stand and to testify and witness against the men that did not hear their warning. And what we find is even the inanimate objects of nature that we think play no part or no role serve as witnesses against the unfaithful, the unrighteous, the ungodly, and the unruly. And they serve as witnesses to God's holiness and righteousness. But what's really interesting here is the fact that it says the rust of gold and silver. Now, James is writing in a day and age where that's your primary metals that you trade in as far as value. Remember, Christ is talking about the silver. There's 10 coins. One's lost. You go and find it. You celebrate when you find it. Judas betrayed Christ for 13 pieces of silver. You have lots of silver and gold being used as money. It's well understood. Gold and silver do not rust. And so he's getting at something here, because maybe only a metal worker or a merchant would know that, but I think everyone knows that flesh doesn't rust. Their gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat, literally it shall consume your flesh. What's consuming your flesh? The rust of it all. It'll consume it the way fire consumes it. Can you imagine the flesh of a man rusting away and being consumed as if it were a fire engulfing him? What you need to understand, the word flesh here is not a big general singular like flesh, like the flesh of man. No, it's actually plural. Your fleshes. Each one of your individual fleshes specifically. James is being painfully specific about who he's talking about. He's saying, to this group, you rich man, each one of you, each one of your fleshes will be eaten alive in this rust as if by fire. And this rust is going to be a witness against you in that day. So what do you do with that? What can you make of that? I think one of the things that we should take away quickly is that the rich are saying to themselves, eat, drink, and be merry. But God is saying, weep and howl. And there have been many men who've mined things out of the earth and thought it was valuable and found out it wasn't later. We call it fool's gold, don't we? So perfectly named. What happens when your gold starts to rust? Maybe it's not what I thought it was. The old adage, not all that glitters is gold. And that gold and silver of yours isn't what you thought it was. Those riches that you thought were riches, those pleasures that you thought you had obtained with them, the value of them that you thought was valuable, it's not so valuable after all. It actually perishes and it goes away and it turns to nothing. And oh, on that day, how you wish all it did was rust away. On that day, how you wish you just suffered loss and it became nothing. On that day, you will wish the computer just got unplugged and then the screen was off and that was it. And there was nothing more to come of it. It was just simply a loss and you could write it off on your taxes. But no. This is that rust and that canker that continues. And that which causes your money to perish and that which causes what you value to perish will catch up to you and it will meet your flesh and you will perish by it also. And it will eat your flesh as it were fire and it will consume you away. Look, the value of something is based upon economic comparisons of supply and demand. Let me give you a very simple understanding of what I'm saying. If I opened up right here a large pot and in it there were diamonds and rubies and gold and silver and it was all pure and I said, take what you like, you'd fight like fools to get a hold of it. Some of you would because you already know exactly what you're going to do with it. You've been waiting to have the money to go do what you've been planning. And here it is for the taking. But I cast you in the wilderness with all that gold and all that silver and all those pearls. And after a 2 days journey, you'll realize you can't eat it and you can't drink it. And like King Midas learned in the old fable, all your wealth means nothing if you die. Everything he touched turned to gold in his mouth. He couldn't eat, couldn't drink. And what he thought was a blessing, very quickly realized it was an utter curse. And what that old fable and legend hints at is a very real and old truth. Riches cannot satisfy. Do you remember when Joseph, for 7 years, it stored up plenty as second in command of Egypt. Only for when the 7 years of famine came around, guess who came knocking? The old brothers who sold him into slavery. And he recognized them. But what's amazing is as the famine goes on and you kind of read between the lines as to what's happening because they leave and they have to come back, right? And then they have to get more because it wasn't enough. And then you start to see some element of the prices being high and you start to see some element of like, oh, you know, well, they're asking such and such amount. Well, we'll just have to give it. Why? Why was it so necessary to buy grain and to buy corn way above the normal price? It's because you can't eat gold. And at some point it doesn't matter anymore if someone's asking you $1 million for a loaf of bread, if you're dying. What are you going to do with that $1 million dead? The Lord is going to put every living, breathing person in a position one day to realize everything they're clinging to and what they thought was worth so much was worth nothing. And that will be shown to be the fool they are all along. The value of your material worth, in a sense, then, if you realize that now, it's already rusted. It's already becoming worthless. It's already proved it can't satisfy, and the same rust of vanity will catch up to our own flesh one day. The makeup we used to put on can't cover the deep wrinkles anymore. Ladies, one day that beautiful face of yours that you fought so hard and so long to maintain will give way to time. And the crow's feet will set in, the wrinkles will set in, the age spots will set in. And you will not be remembered for your beauty, you will be remembered for who you are. And there will be many on that day, before they ever even die, they will have already in this life proven to be fools for levying all their weight and all their value and appearance that time was steadily taking away from them every moment. Men who were building up their physiques and working hard in the gym and doing everything they could to be some man that some lady fawned after, only one day to be 65 and 70 with a back problem and just thankful you can get out of bed in the morning. If you abused yourself early on to show off, to be braggadocious and to prove your strength in front of the onlookers for the pride of life's sake, you'll be proven a fool before it's over with if you live that long. Men have a tendency to go a little quicker. What's it going to be when the rust of it catches up with your fleshes and begins to eat your flesh, as it were, fire? It consumes away, and like the moth that has met the garment, you find it's no longer able to cover the shame of your nakedness. Because who you are underneath is being exposed right through. Who are these rich men? These are they who hoarded their wealth. He says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. You see it all the time. People put all their hopes and all their dreams and all their securities for the future, and they're not liberal with others. They are people who prep by the millions. You see these crazy bunkers underground with millions of dollars worth of stuff, but they can't give to the local charities in their area. Think that's big picture. Think small picture your day to day, where sometimes you're guilty of holding on to things for a future purpose you're not really sure about, and you pass over the needs of right now when you could have spared and you could have afforded to help somebody else out. These are they who never thought twice about it. These are they who heap treasure together for themselves. Whether it was their last days or the big time last days, they were more concerned with hoarding it and keeping it. See, Paul says to the churches in Corinth how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What was going on? There was a famine in Jerusalem. And the church at Corinth there, though they too were poor, they had something to give. And they came together, and in their liberality, they gave. They didn't really have a whole bunch of extra treasures laying around, but what they did have and what they could spare, they gave. And in comparison, these are they who trusted in the wrong things and withheld the means of help from others because they were afraid of the security they would lose if they gave it. As one preacher said, you don't have to be rich to be generous. You just have to be generous to be generous. You don't have to be a rich kind of person to be able to give. You just have to be a generous kind of person and able to give. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. You give a little for the needs of others, you will find little when you need it. And he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according, listen, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is the pattern, by the way, for New Testament giving. We're not under a hard 10% mandate. And if you err 1% or the other, you're off. No, if you understand Old Testament tithing, it required the Levitical priesthood. It required the temple sacrifices. It required you to be in Jerusalem. It required very specific tithes to be given that would crescendo and work their way up. New Testament giving is as you purpose in your heart. Give without grudging, cheerfully, and bountifully. Knowing that he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Luke 16:10-11. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you weren't even faithful with that, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And here is a people the Lord speaking to in Luke chapter 16. Where he's saying, look, you know what? Go ahead and make friends with the rich people of this world. So that when you fall, they'll catch you in their everlasting habitations. It's a terrifying verse. But it was the idea that the worldly wise men and the worldly rich men were more shrewd about accomplishing their hedonism than the saints of God were in accomplishing the mission. Which was taking the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation we'd be given unto the ends of the earth until Christ returns. The wicked are more zealous and they put more funds into their pleasures than the godly do into the mission. But these are they who have heaped treasure together for the last day. They couldn't spare. They couldn't give out. They trusted in their securities that the money provided, and their trust was not in Christ. Two, they obtained it the wrong way. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by, listen, fraud. Fraud. They cry. And where does the cry go when they've been defrauded by these rich men? The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And if you understand the purpose of the Lord of Sabaoth, this is a Hebrew name for God. He is the God of angel armies. Here is the God who has all orders and all ranks of all creation beneath Him. He has His cherubim. He has His seraphim. He has His archangels. He has His regular angels. He has His planets and stars and moons. He has mankind and His servants. He has the very earth and even the stones of the earth. And there's an order and a ranking structure in which they're all to be found. And He is the Lord of all. And when one of His order cries up to Him for justice, He hears. You remember that sermon, honor the poor, that there's a responsibility, especially for the people of God, and especially at that time in Israel where it was delineated. There's a responsibility to deal fairly, to deal compassionately, and to deal charitably with those in need. But these are they who have gone about obtaining their riches and their wealth in the worst way possible, by taking it away from people who needed it. Behold, the hire of the laborers who reap down your field. You hired them. You brought them into your fields. They worked on your field. And what did you do? You withheld the money from them. You kept them. And so night's coming, and they're going to wake up in the morning and have no food to eat breakfast because they don't have what you have. And that's a sin of the highest order. As a matter of fact, it is specific in Leviticus. It is a sin. You are prohibited to withhold the pay of someone you owe it to overnight. Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Says it again, Deuteronomy 24:14-15. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of the brethren or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. Doesn't matter if it's a Hebrew or not. Doesn't matter if it's a Christian or not. Doesn't matter if it's a fellow church member or not. You have a responsibility. But it says, at his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and he sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The Lord of Sabaoth hears. And the Lord destroyed Israel for this, among other things. Malachi 3:5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. You had no fear. You thought I wouldn't hear their cries. You thought I wouldn't avenge the poor. You thought I wouldn't come. So you stole what didn't belong to you. You kept it back by fraud. These people who needed it, and you took it. And their cries have entered my ears. They obtained it the wrong way. Three, they used it for self-indulgence. You have lived in pleasure on the earth, James says, and you've been wanting. You've nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. That word pleasure, literally, to indulge in luxury. It's not the hedonism word, hedone, that we learned and picked up from some of the previous chapters. But this is he who is not only wanting it, but he's indulging in it. Indulging in luxury. Indulging in luxury. Living in pleasure. You have lived in pleasure. You did indulge. You got what you were after. You lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanting. You have nourished your hearts. And the other word, wanton, spelao, literally means, again, luxury, to live in pleasure. Luke 16:19-26. familiar passage. This is Lazarus and the rich man. I know we're familiar with it, but listen to what Abraham says specifically to the rich man. Listen. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man lived luxuriously and deliciously, and he had the finest clothing. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Do you realize how sad that is? If a dog licks your sore, it's basically treating you like one of the other dogs. And it's meant to basically be a dog's way of applying, trying to heal, trying to work on it for you. And what this indicates to us is the dogs, who are not made in the image of God, had more pity and compassion on this Lazarus than the rich man whose crumbs fell from the table that he ate from. And that was how they lived, day in and day out until they died. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Listen to the reception, how these two are received. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. God sent personal servants, dispatched them from heaven, and bore the weight of the soul of this man and carried him. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes. No procession. All his pomp, all his pride, all his circumstance, humiliated, and no dignity but the grave. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and he looks around, and he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus is in his bosom, and he begins to cry out. He said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Even in the next life, do you realize this rich man thought nothing of Lazarus? He still thinks Lazarus is his servant. Why don't you send Lazarus? The man hasn't changed. He's just as wicked in hell as he ever was in life. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Don't you see the agony I'm in? Don't you care? But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime, you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus evil things. But now, he's comforted. And you're tormented. Woe to you that are rich, for you've already received your consolation." Scripture says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But here, woe unto you that are full, you shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, you shall mourn and weep." Some are living for today. And for one little drop of pleasure today, they will willingly drink down a sea of wrath. And no one will stop them from it. For a drop of pleasure. Solomon weighs in here. He says, "Look, I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces." He goes, "It wasn't just regular treasure I got. I got the reclusive stuff. I got the stuff that's hard to find. I got the collector's edition that only kings get. These were peculiar treasures of kings. I got them. I got me men singers and women singers. I had the delights of the Son of Man, musical instruments, all that sorts. I could put a band together and they would play my favorite songs. And I was so great, and I increased more than all that were ever before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I had my right mind. I could think, and I was smart, and I could figure things out. I could run circles around people. I had every sense of what you could hope to have in this life. Power, money, pleasure, prestige, genius. I had it all. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I made zero attempt to try to prevent myself from enjoying what I wanted to enjoy. At that point, it was pointless, and I had a little test that I was putting on. If I wanted it, I went and got it. I want a bottle of wine, I had the bottle of wine. I want 10 fifths of liquor, I got 10 fifths of liquor. I want a room full of women, I got women. I want a party, I got a party. And I just indulged and indulged and indulged. I did whatever I wanted. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. There came a day where he stopped. It's kind of like that bumper sticker Mike Snyder always talks about. We are having fun, aren't we? And you stop and realize your life's in shambles and it's miserable. And one day Solomon looked at all the works of his hands and on the labor, he says, that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun, no value. It all cankered. It rusted. And Solomon wasn't even dead yet. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says to the young church, I have showed you all things. How that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. You want to see a joyful, happy man or woman? Let me show you someone who spends a lot of their time giving to other people, taking care of other people, supplying the needs of other people, doing it in secret, going out of their way and watching others be promoted and be bettered by the resources that God has given them. Watch them live and watch them get old and watch them die. And I will show you a people that have been blessed with something you cannot see materially, but it is all over their person. It's the economy of God's value powerfully at work, even in this world, in this womb of mercy. Money can buy lots of things. No fool would say otherwise. But you're going to learn one day what it can't buy. And it'll be too late. And by the time you've realized what it can't buy, you will realize how much it stole from you. You weren't the one stealing it. It was stealing you. The Church of Christ is a people loving to give to the work of the Lord. We're missions, relief of the poor, something that may advance the work of the gospel in your locality. Why? Because that's a joyous privilege not everyone gets. To die and leave this world, having leveraged the resources God gave you for the promotion of His glory, for the advancement of His gospel, to honor Him. It's the difference between the servants who buried their talent and labored to double them. And to take everything the Lord had given him and be found a faithful steward of it. Because the Lord separates the stewards. Thou faithful steward, you've been faithful with a few things, I'll give you more. You wicked steward, you buried it, you know I was a hard man, I intended to reap where I didn't sow. I'm going to take your talent away, I'm going to give it to him who had 10 talents. And for you, I will appoint your portion with the wicked. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To cheerfully give is something that these men didn't have the foggiest clue about. It's fact that it's more blessed to give than to receive. They couldn't stomach living that way. Their hope was not in Christ. It was in their financial security. And they lived every day in that way. And James finally says, now you listen to me. It's already over. Game over. And I almost can't even, but the fourth point, I'll just mention it in passing. Even though it was so wrong, it was wrong what they were doing to these men. They were defrauding them. They got their money the wrong way. They spent it on themselves. They couldn't part with 2 pennies to help someone else. And even though it was wrong, listen, you have condemned and killed the just. And he doth not resist you. They were so unrelenting and so relentless and so ruthless. There was no sin they would not do in order to satisfy what they were after. They had lost their minds. Sin taking you farther than you're willing to go, keeping you longer than you're willing to stay, costing you more than you're willing to pay. You don't manage sin. It dominates you. And the scripture says, before we were servants of righteousness, literally slaves of righteousness, the Lord found us in our condition, slaves of sin. And you have to realize these are they who are slaves to sin. They're slaves. They're in cuffs being dragged around and their feet aren't even given an opportunity to run along with. They're being dragged to their damnation. And they go wherever their pride and their lust take them. They have anything but freedom. So what are the takeaways of these six verses? What do you do with this? There's no practical calls to do anything here. There's no place for repentance. This is just a teaching of condemnation. Weep and howl. That's what you do. You weep and howl if you're found in this group of people. Why do you weep and howl? Because your riches are corrupted. Because your garments are moth-eaten. The embarrassment and the nakedness of your shame is already being exposed. And they will be so moth-eaten that the shame of your nakedness will appear in the judgment. Not only tried to clothe yourself with the garments of the pleasures of this world, you tried to cover yourself in a stupid, foolish idea that you didn't have to prepare for tomorrow. And now you have nothing to wear at the wedding supper. You don't have the garment of Christ's righteousness. You got nothing. You got what you worked for. Pleasure, that's already gone. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last day. What do you do when there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries? We do the only thing we can when we look at it from the outside. We learn from the destruction of others. Do you realize what I just said? What do you do when it gets like this? If you're on the outside of it, you learn from the destruction of others. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things come the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. Wherever you see this, you run and you run the other way. Don't join them. Don't go where they're going. Don't run with them to the same excess of riot. Don't compete with them. Don't join in with them. Run the other way. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them and learn from the destruction of others. Now to the saints who hear this and your hearts are pricked and you're convicted and you're looking, oh Lord, let that not be me. Let that not be me. Then simply listen. There is an address to you too, because again, simply having resources in and of itself is not sin in and of itself, but you are in great danger all the time and you at least have to be willing to admit that. And Paul gives a charge to Timothy as Timothy goes to put the churches in order. He says this, charge them that are rich in this world. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. If you're going to be rich in anything, if you're going to be spendy in anything, be spendy in good works, ready to distribute. You can tell, again, a person by how easy it is for them to distribute or how difficult it is for them to distribute. If you're rich, you're being charged by the Word of God. Be ready to distribute, willing to communicate. What does that mean, willing to communicate? Let me put it to you this way. Show me two rich men who both say that they're ready to distribute, but only one's willing to communicate. One of them is going to go find out what the needs are. The other one's going to cover his ears, pretend like he can't hear it and see it. They that do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And listen, this is beautiful. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let us all learn to be rich towards God. Remember, we don't need to be rich to be generous. We just need to be generous to be generous. Let us learn to be rich towards God, rich towards the gospel, rich towards the mission, rich towards what God has called us to. We are to take care of our responsibilities. If a man provides not for his own household, he's worse than an infidel and he's denied the faith. This passage is simply talking about when you have your excess funds, what do you do with them? How do you use them? And here is a picture of those for whom it is already game over. And you can try. You can witness to them. You can warn them. You can plead with them. You can proclaim Christ to them. Definitely do that as far as you're able. But unless there's a miracle from heaven, the only thing you can do is learn from the destruction of others. Take heed to yourself and warn the rest.